Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church in Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2016. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials or products, you may call Canon Press at 1-800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Amen. Let us worship the triune God. Bless the Lord who forgives our sins. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Our Father in heaven, we worship you now as the God of kings and peasants, presidents and citizens, justices and unborn children. Yesterday, you closed the life of one of our great men, and we lament his passing. He was a bulwark for us, and the ungodly exult at his passing. We pray that you would twist this back upon them, and we pray that you would use this service of worship to that end. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen.
Amen.
Cultures and communities cannot grow without leadership. But of course, it should also be noted that they cannot fall apart without leadership either. There are two basic styles of leadership. Both of them can be done right, and both of them can go badly astray. Let us call them the inclusive and exclusive forms of leadership. Inclusive leadership gathers, recruits, encourages, inspires, and welcomes. When it goes well, everyone feels uplifted, and isn't this grand? Isn't it wonderful? Inclusive leadership goes wrong when it does go wrong because of the pressure to downgrade and dilute standards. Because if you don't lower the standards, then some people will be excluded, and then will feel bad about themselves. People will be excluded, and the impulse of the inclusive leader tends to go in the opposite direction. Exclusive leadership sets a high standard and just heads on down the road. If you want to be part of the next big thing, better shake a leg. Exclusive leadership recruits by example, not by persuading. Take it or leave it. You can come with us to the shining realms of excellence, or you can remain here in Shoddyville. Suit yourself. The obvious temptation here for the exclusive leaders would be pride, self-sufficiency, that sort of thing. When both styles of leadership are far gone, they begin to include and exclude as ends in themselves. The point is to create a club with everyone in it on the one hand, or to create a club with virtually no one in it on the other. The old mission, whatever it was, is long forgotten or is understood now to be largely beside the point. In Galatians 4:17, it refers to the exclusive form of leadership gone wrong. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. In other words, we set up a club, put a sign on the door, stay out, and now because they told you to stay out, you want to get in. But every Christian community, with church and kingdom both, with cathedral and parish both, needs both kinds of leadership. Pastoral leadership is inclusive. Cultural leadership is exclusive. Church leadership is inclusive. Kingdom leadership is exclusive. One of our first tasks is to come to understand this and to learn how to rejoice in all of it. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins. So let's prepare our hearts for that as we sing together Psalm 54. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Father, our sins as a people are indeed like scarlet, and it scarcely seems possible to us that they could be white as snow. And yet, Father, you sent your Son to die on the cross so that the nations of men could stream to you and there to be cleansed. We pray that our nation would be included and that you would include us now. Grant us a spirit of pure repentance. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, we confess that we have taken the cleansing that you've granted us in Christ and have been coy with it. We have not declared it to the world as we ought to have done. Father, raise up in us a spirit of high-hearted zeal, we pray. We now confess our own individual sins to you now and Selah. We do this in the strong name of Jesus and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. I create the fruit of the lips, peace. Peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. Whether you've been far away or near at hand, God offers his grace to you in Christ. You have confessed with your lips that you are a sinner and that your only possible hope is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I therefore declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14. These are the words of God. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. Father of the eternal word, we are glad for this word before us, and we pray to you in the name of Jesus, asking you to have your Spirit open the word up for us. We pray this in the name of Jesus, and amen. Well, we are continuing to work through the Bible a book at a time, and we've jumped over to the New Testament, and today the topic is the epistle of 1 Peter. Now, there are three great themes in the book of 1 Peter. It's a very short letter, but there are three great themes that you'll see throughout. Those three themes are not unrelated to each other. They tie together most harmoniously. As you read through this letter, as you think on it, meditate on these things together. The three things I have in mind are holy living, number one, suffering for Christ and in Christ, suffering, and then third, the meaning of Christian baptism. Holy living, suffering, and the meaning of Christian baptism. These things all tie together. I want to point several things out just by way of background first. In chapter 5 of 1 Peter, it says in verse 12, by Silvanus, a faithful brother, unto you, as I suppose I've written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God, wherein ye stand. So Silvanus was one who wrote this letter together with Peter. This explains that there are several things that this helps to explain. One of the things that liberal scholars have made much of is the radical stylistic difference between 1 Peter and 2 Peter. And they say, well, Peter couldn't have written both of them because they are very different in style. Well, first, there's a bad assumption there in the first place that one man cannot write in different styles for different purposes, for different audiences. That's one mistake. But one of the things that can help account for this is that Silvanus helped Peter write 1 Peter. There's also some interesting information there because the Latin name is Silvanus. The Greek form of this name is Silas. You're familiar with Paul and Silas in the jail at Philippi. And in order to understand much of the context of the New Testament, you have to understand that the raging controversy through most of the time when the New Testament was being written was over whether or not a Gentile could become a Christian without becoming a Jew first. Right, that was the controversy. Do you have to become a Jew? Do you have to submit to circumcision and adopt observance of the law of Moses in order to become a Christian? This was an uproar. It was a major controversy, and the effects of the controversy were felt even within the apostolic circle. So, for example, and Silas enters into it, and I think it's very, very interesting. If you piece everything together, the book of Galatians was almost certainly written just prior to the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. The Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 is the one that resolved this question. The Jerusalem Council determined you did not have to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. But there was a huge uproar before the council on this topic, and there were repercussions after the Jerusalem Council, as you'll see. In the book of Galatians, before the Jerusalem Council had met, you remember Paul records that he had confronted Peter to his face, the author of this epistle. Peter had been confronted by Paul to his face because when certain men from James, another apostle, before they had come, he would eat with the Gentiles, but after men from James came, he withdrew from the Gentiles. He wouldn't eat with them. And Paul says even Barnabas was carried off by this hypocrisy. So Peter was swayed by the men from James. the men from James were not swayed by James because James didn't agree with them, but they were doing stuff in his name. So these men from James came. Peter pulls away from the Gentiles. Even Barnabas is swept away by this. Well, this is a sorry business. Prior to the Jerusalem Council, the first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas go out and are preaching the gospel. In Acts 13, this is quite striking. The first incident of what you might call Gentile evangelism, where the Gentile involved was just a pagan, right? Sergius Paulus was his name. He was out there minding his own pagan business, and the gospel comes to him. All the Gentile ministry before this had been with the God-fearers, men who had been attracted to the synagogue, who'd been coming to the synagogue, who'd been around Jewish things. This was the first cold call where the Gentile was just a Gentile, and now he's a Christian, and yikes, right? Well, Paul and Barnabas were on this trip, and it was immediately after that. As soon as that happened, John Mark got off at the next stop. Right? John Mark said, okay, I'll see you guys, all right, Gentiles. All right. So John Mark is apparently a member of the circumcision party, all right? And what does all this have to do with 1 Peter? I'm getting there. So what happened is when it comes time for the second missionary journey, the Jerusalem Council has met. They've decided, they've settled the issue. John Mark, who had been of the circumcision party, apparently accepted the decision of the council, right? He said, okay, the church has decided. And Barnabas wants to take John Mark on the second missionary journey. Paul says, nothing doing. No, he bailed. I don't think John Mark bailed on the first missionary journey because he was a sissy. I think he bailed on the first missionary journey because he was really uncomfortable with preaching the gospel to Gentiles like that. But the church decided he wanted to go. Barnabas wanted to take him. Paul came into a sharp dispute with Barnabas over this, and Paul and Barnabas split up over this issue because Paul cared about it so much. And you remember, Paul had rebuked Peter over it in Galatians and so forth. So who did Paul take with him? On the second journey, he takes Silas. Silas goes with him on the next missionary journey, indicating that Silas is a true blue Pauline Christian. Silas is sound on this issue. And his name indicates he may have been a Gentile. He may have been a Gentile himself. He was certainly a Hellenistic Jew if he was a Jew. So Paul and Silas go on that missionary journey. Well, the reason I want to bring this up is to tie this all up with a happy ending. Silas, Silvanus, later on in Peter's life, is helping Peter. Remember, Peter was the one who had cratered before the Jerusalem Council. Silas is with Peter, helping him write 1 Peter. And then, at the end of 2 Timothy, Paul mentions that John Mark was a great help to him. John Mark and Paul were reconciled in ministry, and Peter and Silas were reconciled in ministry later on as the repercussions of this controversy had played their way out, and God was good to them all. So, in this text, in 1 Peter, you have our identification with Jesus Christ. When we are baptized, this identifies us with the Lord. This identifies us with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Holy One, and that means that baptism identifies us with His holiness. Jesus is the one who suffered for us, and so baptism identifies us with His suffering. So Jesus is the Holy One of God. We are baptized and identified with Him. We are identified with His holiness. Jesus suffered because of His holiness. Jesus suffered for us. Baptism is identification with that suffering. That's how the three things tie together. Jesus identifies with His people, and so when we are united with Him, we are identified with all of His people as well. When we are slandered for His sake, the Spirit of glory rests upon us. So let me read that text again. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ. Well, why would you be reproached for somebody else's name? Well, you're reproached for the name of Christ because you bear the name. You carry the name. You've been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, Happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. When you are slandered, when you are reproached, when you are lied about, if it's because of your Christian walk, the Bible says the Spirit of glory and of God is resting upon you. It is a glory to be lied about. It is an honor to be dishonored. It is a grace to be disgraced. And so he invites them to glory in this. And he says, on their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. Christians glorify God when they are reproached for the name, for the sake of the name of God, and reproach falls on them. Now, this Spirit of glory rests upon anybody who's lied about for Jesus' sake. Now, you can get yourself lied about for other reasons. You can get yourself mistreated for other reasons. Some people say, well, I'm being persecuted at work because I'm a Christian. No, you're being persecuted at work because you're a lazy bum. You're being persecuted at work because you're a jerk to everybody. So just because you're persecuted doesn't mean you're righteous. But if you are righteous, if you're walking in a holy way in this world, you are going to catch it. All who desire, Paul says elsewhere, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If you want to walk in a holy way, if you want to walk in a righteous way, you are going to, it's going to create a contrast between you and the world does not like it. Now, one of the common taunts in our day, in our part of the world, is that we in the West don't really know anything about persecution. One writer has said that we tend to complain about, quote-unquote, paper-cut persecution. Now, while it is true that we have not yet resisted to the shedding of blood, as is said in Hebrews 12:4, and we want to do nothing but honor those Christians around the world who do face imprisonment and death for the sake of the gospel, it's not an academic thing for them at all. They don't. It's either capitulate to the regime or stand tall. And if you stand tall, you're going to be separated from your family. You're going to be hauled off to prison. You're going to be sent to re-education camps. You're going to have a lot of bad things done to you, up to and including death. Nothing. We should not process our troubles, our difficulties, and the persecutions we go through in any way that minimizes or diminishes our respect for what our brothers in Christ are going through around the world. We oftentimes think that the first century was the era, or the second century was the era of Christian martyrdom. That's not true. Today is the era of Christian martyrdom. More people are being martyred for the sake of Jesus Christ today than in any other time in human history. Now, this is simply a fact. This is the age of persecution. This is not an unheard of thing in the world. It's happening on a massive scale. So we want to remember our brothers and sisters in the parts of the world where the persecution is what you might call hot persecution. At the same time, we need to let the Bible define persecution for us. Slander and false report is certainly part of it. Look at Matthew 5. If you look at Matthew 5:11. He says, Jesus says, Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. And this is the same thing, incidentally, that Peter is saying, where he says the Spirit of glory is resting upon you when you're slandered and mistreated for the sake of the gospel. Jesus goes on to say, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Now, that kind of persecution sometimes ends in imprisonment and death. But if it doesn't, if you are simply reviled, if you are simply slandered, if you simply lose your job, if you simply lose that promotion because someone's lying about you because you're a Christian, Jesus calls that persecution. It doesn't have to end in prison. It doesn't have to end in death to be what the Bible is talking about here. So Jesus says that being reviled for his sake clearly qualifies. And one more observation should be made about this. Those who minimize the insults borne by well-placed, quote-unquote, well-placed first-world Christians will be the first to topple over when the actual hot persecution begins. In other words, as the prophet says, if you can't run with men, how will you run with horses? If you can't handle people calling you names, if you say, oh, that's not persecution, I can't believe you're calling that persecution. If you minimize anything that comes against a believer for the sake of Jesus Christ, if you minimize that, that's an indicator that when the real persecution starts, when the hot persecution starts, you're not going to do well there either. The cool kids never do well in this sort of thing. So I said there were three things: holy living, suffering, and union with Christ in baptism. What does 1 Peter tell us about holy living? Holy living is not a matter of gritting your teeth and following the rules. Rather, holiness is a matter of understanding who you are with. Holiness is a matter of understanding who's with you and who are you with. Who do you belong to? Who owns you? This letter, this epistle, is crammed with ethical exhortations. It's full of ethical exhortations. But it is crucial to note how and when these exhortations are delivered. What is the context of these exhortations? Humble yourself, 1 Peter 5:6. Gladly bear reproach for the sake of Christ's name, 1 Peter 4:14. Be sober and pray watchfully, 1 Peter 4:7. Seek peace and pursue it, 1 Peter 3:11. Love each other, 1 Peter 3:8. Be courteous to each other, 1 Peter 3:8. Husbands, honor your wives, 1 Peter 3:7. Abstain from fleshly lusts, 1 Peter 2:11. Now, I want you to picture a group of Christians saying these sorts of things to each other. Love your wives. Be at peace with one another. Be courteous. Show hospitality. That's the kind of exhortation. I want you to picture a group of Christians saying these sorts of things to each other before they are all ushered at sword point out into the arena to face the lions. Legalism is not the word that comes to mind. When you are exhorting people to be upright, love each other sincerely with a pure heart, give yourself to each other. Let's sing together. In that context, when you're on the verge of persecution breaking out, you can see the whole thing coming to a boil, all right? The bubbles coming to the surface. That would be the slanders, the reviling, the slandering you with impunity. You can say or do anything against a Christian you want to, you know, and take it. And we are, incidentally, at this place in the culture of the West right now. This is where we are right now. You can say and do to Christians things that you cannot say or do to any other group. Right? You can do it with impunity. You can just take your shot. And these are the bubbles that are coming to the surface of something that's coming to a boil. When it comes to a boil, that's when the persecution bursts out. That's when you have arenas and lions and imprisonment. That's when you find yourself dealing with a North Korean kind of persecution of the church. That's when you find yourself dealing with how totalitarians think of the church, what totalitarians think of home group Bible studies. They burst out against it. Now, if you were told, think about this for a minute. If you were told that this is what was going to happen next week, you know, a week from now, 10 days from now, hot persecution would burst out against the church, would you think, oh, I guess I got 10 more days to use porn? Is that what you would think? I've got 10 more days to be snarky to my family. I've got 10 more days to hate everybody. And then I'll have to lay down my life. No. What you want to do is, when things are relatively calm, you want to be all in for Jesus, so that when they burst out in tumult, that you don't have to learn sold out dedication at that time. That's a bad time, right? When your ship sinks in the middle of the ocean and you're swimming in the middle of the ocean, that's a bad time to learn how to swim. You've got highly motivated, but you should have. Motivation is not the same thing as having it done it when you could. Prepare, and that's how Christians ought to be thinking in terms of holiness. Holiness is not legalism. Holiness is remembering who you're with. And when you are with Jesus in a period of relative calm, then it is easier to remember that you're with Jesus in the middle of the riot. When the riot breaks out and you know that you're with God, it's going to be easier to remember that you're with God if you're walking with God when things are relatively calm. Because if you have your wits about you when things are relatively calm, you can notice this. You can notice the signs. You can notice what people are saying. You can notice what they are arguing. Well, when we say free speech, we didn't mean that. All right? When we say free speech, we didn't mean hate speech. When we said free speech, we didn't mean preaching through Romans 1 and saying what it says. That's hateful. That's now, I just saw on the news, someone got a ticket. I think it was at the University of Texas. And they got a ticket for offending somebody. It was a street preacher who had offended someone. And he got a ticket for offending somebody. Now, what does that tell you? That tells you that all anybody has to do is say, he's offending me. He's hurting my feelings. He said something from the Bible that made me think that I was not living right. Yes, he's preaching the gospel. The gospel is repent and believe. Jesus was crucified, he was buried, he rose again from the dead. Therefore, the gospel comes in its point of application as repent and believe. Repent of what? The way you're living now. Why should I repent of the way I'm living now? Because it is offensive to God. You care about whether I'm offending you. I care about whether you're offending God. That's the issue. We think it's all about horizontal offense. It's not. It's about vertical offense. And our planet, our nation, our generation, our people are offensive to God. And Christians need to tell them that they are offensive to God. And the only way to overcome this offense that we've given to God is to have Jesus take that offense on him in the cross. That's how the offense is dealt with. God is offended. How can that be dealt with? By having Jesus become our offense for us. Jesus, when he went to the cross, that was a scandal. That was an offense. He took all the hatred that a holy God has for sin was placed on Jesus. God poured out his wrath on Jesus. Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And at that point, sin is destroyed. If you want sin to be dealt with, that which offends God to be dealt with, that which offends God to be removed, it must be removed at that point because it can't be removed anywhere else. And if you refuse to have it removed there, what happens? Well, you're going to go out and live in your sin. And when you go out and live in your sin, if someone reminds you that that's what you're doing, you will be offended. You'll say, "And I want to have that person, I need to have that person dealt with." And this leads to the issue of suffering. Holiness, real holiness, is not rule-keeping. Holiness is where God's people remember who they are. God's people walk with God. God is in the midst of them. And because God is in the midst of them, they live differently. When they live differently, that sets up a contrast. Christians walk with God in holiness, and it is that holiness that provokes the reaction from the unholy. The unholy do not like what holiness reminds them of. When the light reveals filth, there are really only two possible reactions. One is for the person who lives in that filth to repent, and the other is to somehow extinguish the light. The impulse to extinguish the light that reveals sin is where persecution comes from. All persecution is an attempt to put out the light. And when God's people are walking with him, what happens is they try to put out the light by means of persecution, and the light shines brighter, the light shines hotter, the light shines more vividly. But this is how persecution arises. Some of you have heard me use this illustration before, but I think it makes this point very well. Imagine a person in a dungeon. He's lived in a dungeon in the dark his whole life. He lives in filth and squalor, but it's warm. He's comfortable there, but he can't see anything about his surroundings. And he has one comfort there. He thinks it's a teddy bear or something like that. It's this furry thing. It's actually a tarantula. But he calls it his precious, right? It's his only comfort there in the dungeon. And then some Christian gets transferred into his company. Some Christian, this is his moral dungeon. Some Christian gets transferred into his unit. Some Christian moves into the neighborhood. And he walks into the dungeon and flips the light on and says, "Hey, guys, And then the non-believer looks down and he sees this tarantula. Now, there are only two ways to go, right? There are only two ways to go. One of them is to go with the tarantula. That's repentance. The other is to kill the guy who turned on the light. We need to. You think you're better than other people coming in here turning on the light. Who do you think you are waltzing into our neighborhood with your happy marriage? Happy marriage, snappy marriage. Why do you think that you can just live across the property line from us, smiling at each other all the time? And occasionally I hear singing. Now, either the person is going to be drawn to that, they're going to see their condition, and they're going to be drawn to it, or they're going to want to put out the light. Paul says in Acts 26, I think it's Acts 26. Acts 26, Paul is recounting the Lord's appearance to him. And I said, verse 15, and I said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I now send thee." Paul was sent by Jesus to the Gentiles to do three things: to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. There are three things involved: open their eyes, turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God. When you turn them from darkness to light, there are people in the dark who don't know they're in the dark. But when their eyes are opened, they realize I'm in the dark, but there's still no source of light, but they're hungry for it. They realize they're in the dark. Then when you turn them from darkness to light, that encourages them to come on and be transferred to the kingdom transferred from the power of Satan unto God. That's where the transfer is made. The persecution breaks out when the light appears and the person in the darkness realizes, if I go into the light, everything's going to be different. If I stay here, everything can be the same. But it can't be the same with that light still here. That light has got to go out. And that's so persecution breaks out. Given that the world is like this, the world is unholy, dark, filthy, all messed up. Imagine the reaction when a perfectly holy, not just approximately holy, God's people, prophets, his saints, have approximated holiness by God's grace for many, many different times. But Jesus, when he came, was perfectly holy. The light was pure. There was no sin around him or in him that anybody could find fault with. The perfectly holy one, the perfect shining light, came into this world. And as it says in John chapter 1, there was a man sent from John whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not the light. John the Baptist was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. So Jesus is the pure, true, unbroken light. He obviously had to be dealt with. He obviously had to be killed. So Christians walk with God in holiness. That holiness provokes the reaction from the unholy. It's quite striking that Peter refers to the crucifixion in 1 Peter. He refers to the crucifixion a number of times, but he does not talk about it by saying that Christ died. Rather, he refers to this event in terms of the Lord's suffering. He speaks of Jesus suffering, not Jesus dying. Suffering to the point of death is assumed, because, for example, he refers to the resurrection. But the emphasis is on the process of dying, the process of suffering. You can see this in 1 Peter 2:21, 2:23, 3:18, and 4:1. Part of the reason for this emphasis is because those who are called to follow in his footsteps were called to follow in these suffering footsteps. 1 Peter 2:21, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps." In other words, Peter knew that the recipients of this letter were living on the threshold of an outbreak of hot persecution. He knew that the authorities were going to come after them, and the first intense persecution under Nero was quite an intense. It was quite a persecution. These people are in Asia Minor, but in Rome, for example, when Nero had burned the city of Rome down because he wanted to make way for a building project. He wanted to rebuild Rome according to his own understanding of grandeur. And this is where the saying "Nero fiddled while Rome burned." Nero thought he was a rock star, and he had Rome burned down, and he was very complacent, very happy with that. But suspicion fell on Nero after the fact. Did you do this on purpose? And so Nero blamed the Christians for the fire. And the first major outbreak of persecution against the Christians began in 64 AD. Nero died in 68 AD. So the persecution, I think, is referred to in Revelation. The persecution lasted for 42 months, for 3.5 years. That hot persecution was a true hot persecution. Tacitus, the Roman historian, refers to, who was no friend of the Christians, but he thought Nero was appalling. One of the things that Nero would do is he would wrap Christians up and light them up, burn them alive as torches for his dinner party. So he would have a big imperial dinner party, and there were stakes, different places where Christians had been wrapped up and set on fire, burning to provide light for the party, light for the orgy. That's the kind of people that they were dealing with. That's the kind of persecution that Peter knew was coming. And he told the Christians, Jesus went through this first. Jesus suffered. He didn't just die for your sins. He suffered, bled, and died for your sins. And he did this to leave you an example. He left an example in how he suffered, because he knew that anybody who comes after him is going to suffer in the same way. So all of this is what flows out of the fact that we are baptized. Baptism now saves us, Peter says in 1 Peter 3, but notice, it's not the water. He says baptism saves us not by physical washing, but rather through the appeal of a good conscience toward God. And it accomplishes this great thing by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter compares this baptism that we've received with the 8 souls that were saved at the time of Noah's flood. So, just a more little free information. Basically, the church is considered from the first century on to be the ark. So we take refuge in the ark. God's flood of judgment comes on the world. We flee from the wrath to come. We flee from the judgment of God that's outside of Christ. We come into the church, which is another way of saying coming into the ship. We come into the ark when we come into the ship. And that's why in many churches and traditional architecture, the nave of the church is related to the word navy, right? Navus is the Latin word for ship. It's like an upside down hull. So you come into the church. The nave of the church is the place where we take refuge from the flood. Baptism ushers you in to the fellowship of the church inside the church. But note, it's not a superstitious ritual, because Peter says it's not the washing of dirt from the skin. It's not the physical water that does this. What is it? It's the appeal of a good conscience toward God. It's someone making a conscientious, honest, heartfelt, repentant appeal to God, please save me. And God is good for his word. So, those 8 souls at the time of Noah's flood were saved because they were in the ark. They were not saved because they had seen it one time or had rapped on the side of it. That ark created a separation between those who were inside the ark and those who were outside of it. Those inside belonged to salvation, and those outside belonged to destruction. There were 2 communities then, one of life and the other of death. And those two communities were defined by the same thing. So if you have a worldwide flood coming, and you have a ship, and you have eight people in the ship, and you have everybody else outside the ship, you have two communities, and they are defined, both of them, by the ship and their relationship to the ship. It is the same in our time as it was in Peter's. You belong to one community or to the other. You are either inside the ark, which is Christ, or you are outside the ark, which is Christ. Christ is the ark, and you're either in him or outside of him. Now, if you say, well, let's run a hypothetical situation. Let's say someone goes through Christian baptism, and they don't appeal to God with a good conscience, but they appeal to God with a bad conscience. It's a bad conscience that they offer up to God. What then? Is it baptism that now saves you? No, clearly not, because that's what Simon tried to do in the book of Acts. He said, I can see the Holy Spirit is given through laying on of hands. Can I buy this? And he had been baptized along with the rest of them. And Peter says to him, you don't have any part in this matter. If someone's appealing to God with a bad conscience, they're just pretending to have been in the ark. They're hanging onto the ark from the outside. They're touching, they're embracing the ark, but they're not in it. It's the good conscience, the sincere repentance, the sincere faith that causes us to close with Christ. So Christ establishes the definition of both communities, and this applies to every man. This applies to every man, every woman, every child. So do not approach your baptism the way one of Noah's hecklers may have done. You saw the ark. The water of baptism touched your skin. That is what the water of Noah's flood did to everyone outside the ark, immersing all of them. The people who were outside the ark were the ones who were immersed and baptized in a certain sense. And so Christ is the definition point. It's either immersion in Christ to salvation or immersion in Christ to damnation. Peter says that through the power of the resurrection, the saved and baptized one is able to reply to God with a good conscience. He uses that phrase, good conscience, a few verses up from his discussion of baptism. The nature of that good conscience is described, being the result of sanctifying the Lord God in your hearts, 1 Peter 3:13. It is the kind of thing that makes unbelievers ask about it. When you live with a good conscience before God, unbelievers who know you see the light, and they respond one way or the other to it. They're either attracted to it, or they want to put it out. And sometimes they'll alternate between the two. They'll ask about it. And so Peter says, be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you about the hope that is within you. So you do so with meekness and fear, such that you have a good conscience when they slander you. You want, when they slander you, when they cook up something about you, you want everybody who knows you to be able to laugh when they hear it. Because that's just a risible accusation. Once we were not a people, yet now we are a people. Peter says in chapter 2, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Before you weren't a people, or you were, to the extent that you were a people, you were belonged to the people outside the ark. Before you were not a people, now you've been gathered. Now you're a royal nation, a holy, you've been gathered together. You are God's people. You've been gathered together into Christ. And that means, of necessity, you share in his holiness. And that means, of necessity, you share in his sufferings. There is no way to be a Christian and not share in the holiness of Christ. There's no way to be a Christian and not share in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And this is why we could hardly do better than to conclude the way Peter concludes at the end of his letter. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. being established, being settled, being strengthened, being perfected. All of that is before us. All of that is set before us. And Peter says, may you, after you've suffered a little bit, after you've gone through this time of suffering, which is necessary, if you're going to be identified with the Holy One, you've got to be identified with the Suffering One, because the Holy One and the Suffering One are the same one. Once that happens, know that God can bring you through. When God brings you through, this is why Paul says elsewhere, I know that our present sufferings, he says, our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. The glory that's coming is something you put the glory that's coming, 100 million tons of pure gold on one balance, and then the sufferings that you're currently going through is like sprinkling a little dust on the other side of the balance. Paul says it's like that. The sufferings that we go through, and believe me, the early Christians knew what we would call intense suffering. They knew what we would call intense persecution. Paul says our present sufferings are not worth the comparison. It's not worth the comparison. When you think back, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, and great martyrs of the faith are trying to recall what it was like in the intense persecution that they went through, it's going to be for them like trying to recall a hiccup that you had in the late 70s. It's not worth comparing. Look at where we are now. What's God offering us now? But even though it's not worth comparing, even though it's incidental and at a certain vantage point trivial, it's not trivial at all in the sense that God wants us to go through it. Because it's even though it's not big from the cosmic perspective, it's big to us now. All right? It's big for us. And if we learn how to walk with God when it's big for us now, He will usher us in to eternal glory. Our Father in heaven, we would go out from this place fully equipped. Help us to understand how you would have us live, and we plead with you to use the remainder of this service to strengthen and encourage us to live that way. We are blessed to be able to partake in this meal weekly, and as we approach it with a careful biblical understanding, we realize that there's a profound Christian mysticism here. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. 1 Corinthians 10. We are not just forgiven because we've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are also told here that we have koinonia fellowship together in the blood of Christ. We are joint partakers of that blood. We are not simply united together because we have a common religious interest and shared theological opinions. We are one, united together because we have koinonia fellowship together in the body of Christ. All of this happens through the agency and work of the Holy Spirit. The Son of God dwells in heaven. His Spirit has been poured out on us here. That Spirit is what empowers us to be united with God through faith in His declared word and to be woven together with Him in the koinonia sharing of His body and blood. Some have been tempted to think that we become the body of Christ through eating and drinking the body of Christ in communion. In other words, the priest or somebody turns us into the body of Christ and you become that by eating it. No, it's more to the point to realize that ordinary bread and wine is taken up into this mystery because the body and blood of Christ eats the bread and drinks the wine. How does wine become Christ? As the body of Christ drinks it. How does bread become Christ? As the body of Christ eats it. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Charge is this. Scripture says that he who is faithful in a little will be faithful over much. And that and we are not yet at the place where we have to be faithful in much. But I think insightful Christians know that we're going to be there shortly. If we're not there, we're right on the threshold. And so the exhortation is be faithful in a little. You don't have to suffer greatly, but all of us here have to face taunts and insults and rudenesses from various people. And if it's inexplicable, just attribute it to the fact that you want to walk with God. And then take it as training. You're in training. You're in preparation for what's coming, and we need that preparation. So rejoice in it. The Spirit of glory is resting on you even now. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.